Well, we'll pick back up with our scripture reading and read chapter 7 through chapter 8, verse 1, and then consider all of these verses, chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 8, verse 1, together for our sermon. It will be a long reading, but give your attention to it because this is the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for the sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. The man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witnesses in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of his execution. The word of the Lord. Let's briefly pray and ask for God's help to consider this passage. Lord, please help us as we consider this long passage. Help us to see what you intend us to see. To see the clear point that the many little details point out to us, and please open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. Circumcise our hearts by your Holy Spirit that we may have faith and believe and live by faith and serve you in life and in death. For we ask for this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do you think that if necessary, you would die for Jesus? This is the story of Stephen, the first martyr in the history of the church. And Stephen shows us how to live and die for Jesus. He lives and gives his life for his Lord. And he's an example for us in that, but much more than that, this story of his life and death shows us that the power to live and die for Jesus is by grace. We are given what we need to live and, if necessary, die for Jesus, by Jesus. We see that from the very beginning when Luke says, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people, just like the apostles were. Stephen was full of grace and power, and like the apostles, when they performed signs and wonders among the people, his deeds provoked opposition. Luke recounts that some people rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And we see here confirmation of Stephen's calling as a deacon, that he is a man of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. He's living out the command that Peter will later give in his first letter to the church, that we honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That's exactly what we see here in the story of Stephen. Luke says in verse 11 that they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stir up the people and the elders and the scribes. And as is becoming a pattern in Acts, Stephen is seized and brought before the council. But there's no truth to their charge. To find fault with Stephen, they needed false witnesses who say, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And to understand Stephen's speech offered in response, we need to take note of the specifics about the charge against him, that Jesus will destroy the temple and make changes to the Old Testament law from Moses. We must read what Stephen says in response with that in mind if we're going to see how what he says answers those charges. When he, unfazed by all of this, is asked by the high priest, "Are these things so?" and launches into his defense. But while, especially when we listen carefully, he does answer the charges against him, it's also an indictment of the people and the priests, what he says. He'll summarize, essentially, the whole history of Israel in such a way that shows two realities, that God works for his people without and apart from the temple, and his people constantly oppose his purposes and do not obey him. That's what we're meant to see from that long speech from Stephen. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were sojourners, strangers, resident aliens in the land promised to them and to their offspring. And there was no temple, no law, no sacrifices, only God's promise received by faith. Joseph was sold by his own brothers, the fathers of all Israel, into slavery, and yet God was with him and worked through him to save the very brothers who sold him into slavery from famine. Moses was delivered by God from death to deliver the people out of their slavery in Egypt, but the people did not recognize the one that God had raised up to deliver them. When Moses struck down an Egyptian wronging an Israelite, Stephen says he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. They didn't understand what God was doing and who he had raised up to deliver them from their oppressors. And in fact, when Moses confronts one of the Israelites who was similarly wronging his brother, that man responds, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And even though this prompts Moses to flee and experience a 40-year exile, we see that God is the one who raised him up to be ruler and judge. Stephen says in verse 35, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." The one they rejected, he was the one God chose to deliver his people, the one God appeared to in the burning bush, a reminder that holy ground is not confined to the temple, but is wherever God is present. Moses was the one who received living oracles to give to us, the word and law of God. But Stephen says in verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but they thrust him aside and in their hearts turned to Egypt. They worshiped the golden calf. They offered sacrifices to their idol. They rejoiced in the work of their own hands, echoing the false charge made against him. As it's as if Stephen says, our ancestors didn't worship the Lord according to the customs that Moses delivered to them. And then building towards his conclusion, Stephen also points out what has been in the background of how God worked for his people, that they didn't always worship in the temple or even in the promised land. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, he says in verse 44. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David. He wanted to build a house for God, a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. Hundreds of years passed in the promised land before they built the temple. And Stephen reminds them that God doesn't need the temple, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And Stephen isn't saying that the temple is unimportant, just that it is not absolutely necessary, and that God and his presence and work cannot be confined to it. And after making that point, Stephen has arrived at his conclusion. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it? Talk about an indictment. Who's really on trial here? Stephen says, like fathers, like sons. Just as the people of Israel throughout their history opposed God's purposes and disobeyed his precepts, this generation is doing the exact same. It's not Stephen who doesn't keep the law, it's them. They betrayed the prophet like Moses that God promised to raise up from the people, and they murdered the one God sent to them, Jesus. And they're enraged by what Stephen says. The scene is shifting at the end from the rule of law to mob rule. And Stephen looks to heaven. He sees the glory of God and Jesus at his right hand, sharing in his glory, and he bears witness to the truth about Jesus. Behold, I see the heavens opened, he says, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen sees the real temple, the true temple in heaven, the place where God's glory dwells. And he bears witness to that truth. But they won't listen to him. They cry out with a loud voice. They stop their ears. They rush at him. They cast him out of the city and stone him to death. Stephen has lived for Jesus. He served the church as a faithful deacon. Full of grace and power, he bore witness to the truth. with signs and wonders and disputed with those who opposed his message with wisdom they could not withstand. He bore witness when he was on trial. Stephen has lived for Jesus, and now Stephen is going to die for Jesus. He'll die with faith, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he will die praying for forgiveness for his own murderers. We read, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And from that, God wants us to see that just as the history of Israel is mirrored in the people and their leaders, the history of Jesus is mirrored in Stephen. Jesus was full of grace and power. He did great wonders and signs among the people. He was opposed by the religious leaders, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. He was slandered and falsely accused, arrested because of false witnesses who made false claims that he would destroy the temple and that he was guilty of blasphemy. He also bore witness to the truth during his trial, saying to the council at one point, "From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And although he was innocent, he was put to death. When he was crucified, he prayed for forgiveness for his murderers. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And as he was dying, he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The death of Stephen is like the death of Jesus. His story mirrors the story of Jesus. And that means, like Jesus, Stephen is going to rise from the dead. Indeed, Luke doesn't even say that Stephen died. Stephen fell asleep because he's going to wake up again. And that's because, joined to Jesus by his faith, the story of Jesus is played out in the life of Stephen and all of his people. Stephen lived like Jesus did in this life, serving God and his people with compassion and self-sacrifice. And he suffered like Christ did in this life. Joined to Jesus by his faith and the Holy Spirit, he becomes like him in his death, in order that he may share in the power of his resurrection. That's how Stephen is, full of grace and power. That's how he can live and die for Jesus, because he shares in the resurrection power of Jesus by his union with him. He can live and die for Jesus because Jesus lived and died for him. And he has been made alive with Jesus. It's important to say that Stephen isn't superhuman. Though he is now called Saint Stephen in some traditions. And that's fair and not wrong. He was not superhuman, though. He was an ordinary Christian, a sinner and a saint, just like you and me. In fact, part of what we're meant to see from what Stephen says is that the history of Israel, it really is the history of all people, of all sinners. It's meant to convict us of our own sins. Because of sin, we are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, cut off from God and opposed to him, people who resist the Holy Spirit until the Holy Spirit resists our resistance and revives and regenerates our heart when he gives us faith in Jesus. We are all those who do not keep God's law. But the good news about Jesus is that he came for people like us to be our ruler and redeemer. He came to reverse the history of Israel as the new Israel, the true Israel, the faithful remnant of one man. And he obeyed the law on our behalf. And his obedience to the law is credited to all who believe in him, so that by your faith you are judged righteous and faithful in him. And Jesus is the true temple. He's the true dwelling place of God with man. When Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," for which he and Stephen will be falsely accused, the disciples realize after the resurrection that he was talking about his body as the temple. And as the true temple, Jesus, in his own body, he makes the only sacrifice that takes away and makes satisfaction for sin. Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, is and must be for our salvation the temple, the priest, and the sacrifice, because no sin-stained works of the law or animal sacrifices offered by human hands could ever take away and make satisfaction for sin. The whole history of Israel is fulfilled in him as he bears in the place of sinners the death penalty deserved for sin. He is the true temple, priest, and sacrifice. He's the ruler and redeemer. He's the prophet like Moses, raised up from among the people, and now he is raised from the dead. He's at the right hand of God, where he intercedes for us, his people, as our prophet, priest, and king, and where one with him by faith in an unbreakable bond of union, we are with him. That's how Stephen and sinners and saints like you and me can live and die for Jesus, because he lived and died for us, so that we, though we die, will live for him, live with him forever. And this great doctrine of union with Christ, it will be so clearly and richly expounded in the New Testament by one of the people present at Stephen's death, a young man named Saul, at whose feet those who stoned Stephen laid their garments, who approved of Stephen's execution. He will become Paul the Apostle, the preacher of Christ and teacher of life in Christ, after he is confronted and converted by the risen Lord Jesus, whose very first words to him spoke about his union with his church when he said to Saul about persecuting his people, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because we are one with Christ, who lived and died for us, that we have come to share in all that is his, both his sufferings and his reward. It's because of that that we are both called and empowered to live and die for him. And we can do that, loving God and our neighbors and even our enemies in life and in death, because in Jesus, we are loved and freed from the sin, guilt, shame, and fear that turns us inward on ourselves and sets us against others. And because of that, because of what Jesus has done for us, we have the certain hope that if we die before he returns, whether a natural death or, if necessary, a death for his sake, that we will only fall asleep, that we will be with him, and that one day we too, with Christ and with Stephen, will rise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for your servant Stephen and for his life and death, for the example that he is, for the way that your power was displayed in his life. And we pray that that same grace and power will be at work in us by your Holy Spirit working in and through your word, working faith in us as we enjoy union with Christ our Lord by your Spirit and through faith. Strengthen us, we pray, Lord, to serve you, for we ask this for your glory and the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.